women's kids to slip out. That group has been growing again, which is exciting. So, I know this question makes some people uncomfortable, but who here is like a regular, we won't define regular, but a regular reader of the Old Testament? Handful, okay. Well, even a regular reader of the Old Testament may have missed this one particular little rule. There's this little law stuck in a really important place. It's actually right after the Ten Commandments. Okay, you can kind of think of the law as the whole Old Testament, and then you can kind of think, no, the law is really kind of the five books of Moses. And then you can say, no, the law is really kind of Exodus and Leviticus. And then you can actually say the real kind of the law is this thing called the Book of the Covenant, which is just a couple of chapters in Exodus, starting in chapter 20. And then you can really say, but the real, it's Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, actually still in Exodus 20, right after the Ten Commandments, like super important place, there are some rules about how to build an altar, okay? And right in the middle of these rules about how to build an altar, it says, "And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Okay? So, funny little rule in a really important place. And when you stop to think about it, the idea here, you know, what God is warning against is actually kind of funny. It's kind of a comical scene, okay? If you build the altar high, right, presumably in an effort to make worship more grand, more glorious, right, make more of a spectacle, right, impress people with how awesome this whole thing is, if you build that altar too high, you only succeed in giving people a glimpse up your robes. You're allowed to laugh. I mean, I know, pathetic drawing, but, you know, we do what we can do. You only end up letting people see that there is an all-too-human reality behind or underneath all the religious pomp, okay? Now, I bring this up because many years ago, as a young man feeling the call to ministry, the Lord spoke to me actually very, very clearly through this little law tucked in Exodus. And basically read it, and you know, the Lord just kind of immediately allowed me to see kind of the picture or the idea behind it. And it was a warning that anyone who attempts to lift themselves up through the very honorable task that God may have called them to will only expose themselves. Okay? Now, there are a lot of celebrities of the Christian world that I think could use this message, and the scandals are just constant in the news of people who should have paid attention to this. But it's not just for celebrity preachers, and it's really not even just for pastors. All of us Christians have been given a very, very high calling, right? We have been given and the name above all names. But we need to be careful that we don't allow that to lift us up in our own eyes above those around us. Because they will see up our robes as we expose ourselves to be the same flawed human beings as everyone around us. Okay? So last week, we answered this question, right? These 3 weeks, we're looking at the question, what is a Christian? And last week, we looked at it from the point of view of systematic theology, right? Which is the approach of taking every different little section that deals with a topic and pulling them all together from the whole witness of Scripture to make a concise statement of what all of Scripture says. And when we did that, we saw that the right answer from the Bible's point of view of what is a Christian is that a Christian is a child of God, right? Not figuratively, but literally. A Christian is a person who has been born again through the activity of God's own Spirit, producing God's own life within the human being. But if we stop there, if we only answer the question with, I am a born-again child of God, with his life birthed within me by his own Holy Spirit, then it becomes easy for us to start conducting ourselves as though we are some kind of first-class human being, right? Better than the people around us, and maybe even condescendingly ministering to the lowly sinful masses because God has filled us with holy truth and grace, right? And anyone who falls into that, you know, they're not going to be thinking that explicitly, but anybody who might fall into that, sooner or later will end up exposing themselves to be exactly the same thing as everyone else around them, which is a sinner. And so as openly and as clearly and as directly as we need to understand for ourselves and communicate to others the gospel truth that a Christian is a born-again child of God, a different thing than he or she was the day before. That a person becomes a Christian not by saying a prayer or going to church or doing any of the other things, but the marking line is God himself acting, responding to the repentance and the putting faith in Christ and creating a new life within a person. As much as we need to be clear about that, it has to be shared with humility. Okay? So today I want to answer the question of what is a Christian with the confession, right? That a Christian is a sinner. So first, the scriptural evidence that a Christian is necessarily a sinner. And then a little bit more about what that means. So our starting point is John's first letter, 1 John chapter 1, familiar if anybody has ever spent any time in a church. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Okay. Now note that line, if we confess our sins, the type of verb there is a present, ongoing action. It's not speaking about that once long ago in 1993, I came to an end of myself and I confessed to God that I need him and I recited the sinner's prayer and I confessed my sin then. Okay? It's not a one-time past tense, I confessed my sin, been there, done that. It's an ongoing, daily admission that we are sinful people, is what John has in mind there. Jesus himself made it clear over and over again that the blessing, the salvation, the rescue that he brought was for sinners. To the point that he speaks about the fact that the righteous have nothing to do with it. Okay? When people were put out with him, that he went into the house of Zacchaeus, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Right? In another similar situation, when people were put out with who he was spending time with, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? Jesus offers the gift of being born again as a child of God, but that gift is not for everyone. It is for sinners. And this is hard for people to understand. It's hard for people to get their heads around. And it's hard, once you get your head around it, to accept it with your heart. And so Jesus was sometimes really forceful about it. Okay? At one point, some people were killed by Pilate. And they were killed by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And he put them to death in a particularly horrible way. In a way that was not just kind of horrible, but in a way that was really kind of macabre from a religious point of view. It was specifically done to horrify their religious sensibilities as Jews. And the natural assumption from a Jewish point of view is that if God allowed that, if God allowed them to be so horribly abused, they must have been especially wicked sinners. And so at one point, they asked Jesus if these people were. You know, what happened that they were put to death in such a way? And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" And the answer is basically yes, that's exactly what they were thinking. And he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he brings up another event from that had recently happened. He said, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Right? Everyone assumed these people were especially sinful. And it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't say to them what most of us would say now. We would mostly say, no, they weren't especially wicked sinners, right? They were no worse than everybody else. Yeah, I mean, technically, they're like sinners. They're not perfect. But, you know, they're no worse than anybody else. And we would come around to something along the lines of bad things happen even to good people. But Jesus doesn't say that. When they say, were these people especially wicked sinners? He basically says, yeah, and so are you. Were they more wicked than everyone else? No, he says, because you're all that wicked. And even with Peter, the very night when Jesus marks the arrival of the new covenant, right? The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, making us children of God and therefore heirs of God, right? The very night that he's doing that, he tells Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Right? Jesus came to call us into God's own family and to do the miraculous work to make that true. But that call is only for sinners. So for anyone to become a Christian, they are necessarily first a sinner. Now, like I said the other week, anyone can call themselves anything they like. We're not the word police. And the word Christian has a lot of different, valid, legitimate uses. But from the Bible's point of view, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have a very real and very deep understanding of themselves as a sinner. An identification with being a sinful person. But what do we mean by that? Okay? I think the first thing that most of us would tend to think of is that the deep realization that you are a sinner, the coming to terms with your own sinfulness, is the gate through which we become a Christian. Right? This is the idea that before we cried out to God for forgiveness, rescue, or help, however we experienced that, we first had to have had some sort of experience of our own failure, our own limitation, weakness, or unrighteousness. Okay? Now that much is absolutely true. A Christian is a sinner, and that he or she first had to repent. We have to lose faith in ourselves in order to put faith in Christ, in order to receive the new birth, like we talked about last week. There has to be that experience of repentance to become a Christian. But if that's the only thing that we think of, or even if that's like just primarily what we think of, when we affirm that a Christian is a sinner, then we haven't gone far enough, right? And not going far enough, we are at risk of falling into the error of thinking that a Christian was a sinner, but is now a child of God. And we're at risk of falling into that error because it's tempting. It's a nice thought. It's nice to think that God has changed us, all past tense. It's flattering to think that maybe I'm a lot better than I used to be. But when I say that a Christian is a sinner, I mean more than that initial repentance. We were not once sinners, but now we're saved. We are sinners. We are sinful people that somehow are being saved. When God gives us the new birth and makes us his children, a lot really does change in us in very real ways. We wake up a new person. There are new desires. There are new thoughts. There are new feelings. There are new identity. But there's a lot in us that doesn't change yet. The arrival of the Holy Spirit does not eradicate the sin nature. The arrival of the Holy Spirit does not eradicate all of your old habits. In that time of repentance and putting faith in Christ, we really do make a decision to reject the old way of life. But that doesn't end its attraction. The sin nature continues to make demands. It continues to clamor. And it occasionally gets the best of us, right? And you know what? Even if we were to say that, yeah, the sin nature pulls at us, but we can always overcome it now. I will allow that, right, theoretically, right? Because I honestly believe that we are no longer slaves to sin, which means that in any given instance, in the power of the Holy Spirit, sin can be resisted. So I'm willing to admit that theoretically, we could walk through our days experiencing temptation, experiencing that we are bent towards sinning, and yet somehow not sinning. But even as I allow that theoretically, I have never yet met a Christian who has claimed to experience that. But you know what? Even if that were the case, that person who somehow refrains from all sin, they're still living with that sinful drive to belong to themselves and to do their own will in their own way. It's still there. And so, as Christians, we constantly, and this is what John was talking about there in that first chapter of the first letter, we constantly, daily relive our conversion. We constantly relive the experience of coming face to face with our own sinfulness. We constantly relive the experience of choosing to reject that, turning in repentance away from ourselves in order to put faith in Christ. That's what I mean when I say that a Christian is a sinner. A sinner is an anvil in the ocean, straight to the bottom every time. And you know, when you say that, some people will kind of take issue and say, well, you know what, I've been tempted and I have resisted it. There have been times when I've been like thought about doing some sin and I haven't done it. Instead, you sinned in some other way. Yeah, you're given free choice, right? You can sin here, or you can sin here, or you can sin here. We'll find a way some way, right? Straight to the bottom, every time. But then when Christ unites that sinner to himself, it's as though that anvil is plucked up out of the water and put on the deck of a large ship. And lo and behold, the anvil floats. But the anvil itself hasn't changed at all. And if it were not for the all-important presence of the ship, that anvil would go straight to the bottom again. Every person ever born has been born with a deep inclination, more than an inclination, a demand from the center of their being to make himself or herself the source and center and goal of their own life. Now, the Bible tells us that that will change. There is a full and total salvation still to come. When we stand glorified in his presence, when we see Jesus as he really is and stand in the full, unfettered glory of God, we will be transformed by it to be like Jesus in the same way that he is like the Father. That's the full inheritance of the heirs of God. But until that happens, we Christians remain sinful people. And so we always have to hold these two ideas together. And it's hard, because each of these thoughts is associated with opposite feelings. But we have to hold both ideas together. A Christian holds the incomparable honor, the privilege, the high calling, the name above all names, of in Jesus Christ being a child of God, an heir of the glory of God. But at the same time, we must hold that with the sincere humility of one who recognizes him or herself to be a deeply ungodly person. So I include this topic as, you know, a major topic in a short series, almost right up there with the first topic, which is the right answer, that a Christian is a child of God, right? Because I believe this is really actually very important, important enough that I want to drop the stick figures for a minute. I think, first of all, this is really important for our own expectations. If the idea is somehow lodged in our heads that our identity as sinners is a thing of the past, then we set ourselves up for a whole lot of disillusionment, disappointment, and frustration. If we've been told that Jesus changes everything, but then we haven't really been told about just exactly what that means over time, then we'll find ourselves frequently wondering, have I really been saved? Is this gospel thing even true at all? Why am I back here yet again? Lord, I thought I gave this to you. I thought you healed me. I thought you delivered me. Maybe I don't even really believe. Maybe I need to look in my heart and see if there's any doubt in there. Lo and behold, there still is. Or we end up blaming others. But if, on the other hand, we understand that we are now children of God, that God really did that, and yet we can at the same time remain people who are deeply enmeshed in sin, with a lot of old habits and a lot of old ways of life and a lot of growing to do, then we are at least somewhat prepared. I'm not saying we're prepared, but we are at least somewhat prepared for the struggle that we will often find ourselves in. The struggle of having a sincere desire to do the will of God, to have that new nature in you crying out for purity and for holiness and for goodness, longing for those things that are of above, and yet at the same time feeling ourselves mired in those old ways, still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So one, this understanding that a Christian is a sinner is important for our own expectations of what it is to walk as a child of God in this life. But I also think it is actually very important as well to not lose sight of the fact that a Christian is a sinner as we present ourselves and as we present the gospel to the world. None of us have said, but people around us get the sense that Christians look down on everyone else. Have you bumped into that? Silence. One head nodding. Okay, that's good enough. Go forward. Okay? We understand that we're sinners. Right? I mean, as I've been speaking, working through the sermon, nobody's like headed for the door, like put out with me, right? Nobody's like, there have been some head nodding, right? We understand this, that we are sinners. But when we talk about repenting in the past tense, when we talk about being forgiven in the past tense, when we talk about being born again and becoming a child of God in the past tense, when we offer to people that there's this life-changing event that we've been through and they need, what people often hear, especially when we talk about sin and forgiveness in the past tense, they hear, I'm a child of God, and you're not. I was once a sinner, and you still are. I've had this life-changing experience, and you haven't, so I'm on this side, a child of God, and you're on that side, a sinner. And like I said, none of us would ever say that. That is not what we believe. That is not how we see ourselves. But there's something about the way we communicate that when people hear us emphasizing the high calling, emphasizing the privilege in Christ, and when it's not delivered with the humility of people who know that we have a long, long way to go in learning to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ, people hear that we somehow think we're floating on the clouds up above them. And of course, the minute anyone thinks that we are trying to take the high ground as people who are somehow better than anybody else, the first thing that they will notice is all of those places where we fall short of the teachings of Jesus Christ that we genuinely believe in. If our Christian identity as a child of God leads us to think that we are somehow risen above the sinful masses, they will look up our robes and call us hypocrites. So even though a Christian should celebrate the real miracle of the new birth, even though we should understand and tell people that God offers this transformation, and that if we repent of faith in ourselves and put faith in Christ, if we understand that we are sinful people who fall short of the glory that God intended for us, and if we understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin, and that he rose from the dead to open a way for us into a total new life, as much as we need to communicate that to people, it has to be done with the humility of a contrite sinner who understands that he has a long ways to go and that his life does not yet reflect the truth that he has received. Yes, a Christian is a child of God, but a Christian is also still a sinner. Amen.